The Old Testament reading for today comes from Psalm 119. We will read verses 1 through 16 of that wonderful psalm, Psalm 119. And then the New Testament reading, Luke 10:25 through 37. The sermon will focus on verses 30 through 37. So Psalm 119 and Luke 10. Psalm 119, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let us go now to Luke 10. We will read verses 25 through 37. Again, the sermon will focus on verses 30 through 37. Luke 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is now the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it this morning. I find this exchange between Jesus and this lawyer over the question of what one must do to inherit eternal life to be fascinating and very instructive. I've really been into this passage, in fact, over the last couple of weeks. It's just marvelous. It is a very fascinating, it is a very instructive portion of Scripture. In particular, I find this passage to be instructive as it pertains to the view that the Christian should have of God's law. How should the Christian view God's law? What is the relationship that the disciples of Jesus are to have with God's law? I think this is a very important question. And again, I say I find Luke 10:25 through 37 to be very instructive. It is our belief that the moral or natural law of God was written on Adam's heart at the time of creation. Adam, remember, was made in the image of God with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He knew right from wrong naturally. It is also our view that the moral or natural law remains in the heart of man even after man's fall into sin. Now, that must be qualified a bit. It's all twisted up and distorted by sinful men and women. It's also suppressed by sinners. Sinners have this natural knowledge of what is right and wrong, but they do not obey God's moral law. In fact, they seek to push it down constantly. They seek to distort it. They twist it. They might even try to do away with it altogether. Another way of saying this is that sinners will fight against God's moral law. They will disobey it. They will seek to eradicate it, but there it remains. It's kind of like gravity. God's moral law is baked into the natural order. And like with gravity, you are free to deny its existence, but the consequences are rather extreme, don't you think? Furthermore, we confess that this same moral law that was written on Adam's heart in the beginning was summarized in the Ten Commandments, written on stone by the finger of God at Mount Sinai and given to Israel through Moses. In the Ten Commandments, we find a pure and exceedingly clear summary of God's moral law. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, we say. Under the old Mosaic covenant, the moral law functioned as the basis for the civil and ceremonial laws that God added and gave to the nation of Israel. And we know that the summary or essence of the moral law is found in two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice a common denominator in these two commandments? It is the word love. So the essence of God's moral law is love. It is love for God and it is love for your fellow man. A question that Christians must ask is, how should we view God's moral law? What are its uses? What is our relationship to it now that we are united to Christ by faith and saved by the grace of God alone? As I've said, I find this passage about Jesus' interaction with the lawyer over the question of what one must do to inherit eternal life to be fascinating and very instructive on this point. It is interesting, I think, to see how Jesus Christ viewed God's law. It is interesting to see how he used it in this instance. Last Sunday, we focused our attention on Luke 10, 25 through 29. If you missed that sermon, I would encourage you to go to the archives to either listen to it or to read it. I saw it as a very important sermon. I don't know how you received it, but I saw it as being a very important one. If I were to summarize that sermon very briefly, I think I would draw your attention to the fact that, one, Jesus honored the law of Moses. Two, he actually appealed to it in response to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And three, he used the law as a rod or disciplinarian to show this lawyer his sin and his need for a redeemer. When Christ replied to the lawyer saying, I am paraphrasing now, go ahead, do this, keep God's law and live. He honored the law, he appealed to its goodness, and he used it to show the lawyer that he could not be justified by the law because of his inability to keep it. The law cannot save us, friends. Let me be very clear about that. No one, no mere man, perhaps I should say, after the fall, is able to go to heaven, to inherit eternal life, to be saved, we might say, through law-keeping. But it is very important to understand why that is. It is not because of some weakness or flaw within the law. The reason is because we are flawed and we are weak. Better words would be, we are guilty, corrupt, and sinful. We are born with Adam's guilt imputed to us. We are born with corrupted natures. We commit sins ourselves. This is why we cannot be saved by the law. It is not the law's fault. The law is good, but we cannot be saved by keeping of it because we fall short of its standard. We are guilty even in Adam. So then, the question is, how should we view God's moral law? What are its uses? What is our relationship to it now that we are united to Christ by faith and saved by the grace of God? Well, like Christ, we should honor the law. We should also appeal to its goodness. When you think of God's law, you, Christian, should say, God's law is good. God's law is precious. God's law and obedience to it is to be greatly desired. Yes, we are to use it as a disciplinarian or strict teacher. Theologians refer to this as the pedagogical use of the law. The law is useful to the Christian in that it reveals our sins and shows us our need for a Savior. It was useful to us at the very beginning of the Christian life. In fact, we must see that this is one of the things that God used to bring us to faith in Christ in the beginning. Did you not turn from sin and to Christ? Yes. Did you not come to Christ because you saw your sin clearly and that you needed a Savior? Yes. This is how Christians are brought to faith in Christ in the beginning. And the law continues to be useful in this way to the Christian even still, even after conversion. It still shows us our sin and drives us to repent of that sin and to go to Christ for strength. Day after day, moment by moment. So I hope that you can see that the law is good. I hope that you can also see that the law and the gospel are not at odds. Did you hear me? The law and the gospel are not at odds. It's a common misunderstanding, I'm afraid, in our day and age for Christians to think that the law and the gospel are like oil and water. They are not. They are not at odds with one another. No, when the law is properly understood and rightly used, it complements and agrees with the gospel. God's law reveals what God requires of us and what He forbids, and because we are fallen and sinful, the law reveals our sin. The law speaks to us all and says, "You are guilty as you stand. You are condemned. Judgment awaits." But the gospel says salvation has been accomplished. Forgiveness is available. It is received by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. And why is He able to forgive, save, and grant eternal life to those who come to Him by faith? It is because He has done what we could not do. He was born into this world guiltless and undefiled. He obeyed God's law perfectly and perpetually. He laid down His life to atone for the sins of those who trust in Him. And because He was perfectly obedient, He was raised to life and glory, life eternal. He earned it. He inherited it, even through law-keeping and it being obedient to the covenant of redemption. So this eternal life is His, and it is His to share. He grants it to all who are united to Him by faith. So I want you to see, dear friends, that the law is good when viewed and used properly. And I also want you to see that it is very bad to misuse God's law. This lawyer to whom Jesus spoke was misusing God's law. He thought he could obtain eternal life by keeping it, but he was so very badly mistaken. He was blind to his own sin. He was blind to his inability to keep this law. And so Jesus held up the law to him as if it were a mirror for his soul, so that he might see himself as he truly was. I think that is a very good image to have in your mind for this particular use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law that I am now referring to. The law is a disciplinarian, a strict teacher. It's also like a mirror for us. Can you see your face right now? I can't see mine. I might have something on my face, and none of you love me enough to tell me, you know? I can't see my face right now. An interesting thing about us, you know, I can see other parts of my body. I can't see my own face. And this is the part of me that is most distinguishing, right? We are most distinguished by our faces, and we can't see our own faces. And so we have this kind of blindness. We can see others, I can see your faces. I can't see my own. And so mirrors are very useful, aren't they? When I look into a mirror, I can examine my own face, and so can you. And God's law is kind of like that. We are able to look into it. We are able to see God's standard. We are able to examine ourselves by it. We ask the question then, am I living up to this standard? Am I living up to this standard? And now that we are fallen into sin, guilty, corrupt, and sinful ourselves, what is the answer? No, I don't live up to this standard. I haven't. I don't live up to it now perfectly. I might conform to it for a time externally, but not really from the heart, and I'm sure I'll continue to not live up to it. So what does the law do to us? It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us our need for a Redeemer. This lawyer, he loved God's law, and that was good, but he was badly mistaken. He thought he could inherit eternal life by the keeping of it. He didn't see his own sin, and so Jesus said, go ahead, do this and live. He held up the law to him. Go forward. Live in obedience to the law, and you know, you'll inherit eternal life. This man needed to see that he was already a lawbreaker and that he could not live up to the standard of God's law moving forward. As I said in the previous sermon, though we do not know what became of this lawyer, there is evidence that he began to see the problem immediately. After Jesus held up the law to him as a mirror, the text says that he desired to justify himself. Think about that. He was sensing that he was losing control of this. And so he couldn't just go away content with what Jesus said. He had to say more. He wanted to justify himself. He knew that he was condemned. He wanted to justify himself. He saw the problem and he wanted to find the solution. Sadly, he was still looking for the solution in the law. The solution was standing right in front of him. The solution was Jesus Christ. But he still wanted to find the solution in the law, and he desired to justify himself by the law, and so he spoke up again, saying, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he wanted to be justified by the law, and he knew that if he was to do it, he would have to reduce this requirement down to a minimum. The parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan should have crushed this man's hopes of being justified by law-keeping, for in this parable, Jesus does not reduce the requirements of the law down to a minimum, but interprets the law as requiring a maximum, as we will soon see. Before moving on to consider the parable, I want to draw your attention to another legitimate use of God's moral law, and that is as a light to our feet. Theologians call this the normative use of the law. Just because obedience to God's moral law cannot bring us salvation now that we are guilty in Adam, corrupt in nature, and lawbreakers ourselves, that does not mean that God's law is no longer useful as a guide to us. No, God's law is a guide. It shows us the way we are to go. It is a rule or standard for us. It is a light to our path. God's law is to be regarded by the Christian as good and precious when used in this lawful way. I wonder if you can see why I am addressing this. Maybe you're wondering, why is Pastor belaboring this point? Why is he addressing this with us? Well, from my admittedly limited perspective, it seems to me that Christians today are well aware of the dangers of legalism. Maybe that's true of our circles, but not others. Again, I admit my perspective is limited. But it seems to me that Christians today are well aware of the dangers of legalism, and they are very afraid of creeping into that error. The legalist seeks to be justified before God by his obedience to the law and his good works. The legalist will often add man-made laws to God's law, and he does this because he thinks it is good to build fences around God's law, to lessen the possibility of transgressing God's law. Do you know what I mean by this? God's law says, don't do this. And the legalist will say, well, why don't we add a few rules to that just to make sure that we don't ever come close to doing that. This is legalism, the belief that you can be saved or forgiven by the keeping of the law, that you could inherit eternal life by it. And the adding of rules to God's rules, the adding of laws to God's law. All of this is very bad. Legalism is a terrible thing. It's to be avoided. But I'm afraid that there is another problem within Christ's church today, and that is the error of antinomianism. This word comes from two Greek words. Anti means against, and nomos means law. So the antinomian is against God's law. If the legalist errs in believing he could be justified before God by his law keeping, the antinomian errs in thinking that there is no law for the Christian. And I encounter this error more frequently, the antinomian error. And it's not difficult to see how the antinomian error creeps in. Can we merit eternal life through obedience to the law? No. What does God's law do to the sinner, therefore? It condemns the sinner by showing the sinner their sin. Is the Christian obligated to obey the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, those Old Testament laws about worship at the temple, purification, dietary restrictions, holy days, etc.? No. These have been fulfilled by Christ and are taken away. And what about the civil laws that were given to Israel through Moses to govern them as a nation? Are they binding on us? Again, the answer is no. These belong to the Old Covenant order. God's kingdom is no longer isolated to or identified with a particular nation on earth. Civil laws are not attached to the new covenant, therefore. We can learn moral principles from the civil laws of the old covenant, but those particular laws are not binding on any nation today. I want you to notice how consistently negative these replies are to questions about God's law. Can God's law save? No. Are the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant still binding? No. What about the civil? No. What does the moral law do? It condemns sinners and shows them a need for a Savior. And with all of this negativity, it is not difficult to see how some then slip right into the air of believing that no positive function remains for God's law today. But the antinomians are badly mistaken. God's law is good when used lawfully. Though perhaps unpleasant for a time, it is good that God's moral law shows us our sin. Don't you agree with that? That this is a good function of the law? When God's law enables us to see our sin and our need for a Savior, when God's law drives us to repentance and back to Christ over and over again, this is a very good thing. And so, though it seems negative at first, it is in fact a positive use of the law to be driven to Christ by it. God's law is also good because it functions as a light to our feet, and it continues to do so, even after being found in Christ Jesus. God's law is both a mirror that enables us to see our sin-stained faces and a light that illuminates our path as we sojourn in this dark world. And so, friends, I do hope and pray that you are not a legalist. I also hope and pray that you are not an antinomian. My prayer for you is that you would see your sin and your need for a Savior, that you would hear and believe the precious promises of the gospel, that all who turn from their sins to trust in Christ will have life everlasting, see John 3:16, and being found in Christ, I pray that you would love God's law and that you would strive to obey it with the strength that God supplies. Do you love God's law, Christian? Do you meditate upon it? Do you examine yourself by it and ask the Lord for help to live in obedience to it? And I'm not talking about a mindless, cursory reading of the Ten Commandments, but thoughtfulness about these moral requirements that God sets before us. You know, our catechism is a great help to us in this because it begins to kind of burrow down into each one of these commandments, the Ten Commandments, asking, what does this forbid? What does this require? Our catechism is short. There's a longer one called the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it does even more of this. And it can be very helpful to us to examine God's law and to say, what does this law really require of us? Not so that we might pursue eternal life by keeping it, but because we have been given eternal life, we want to live in obedience to our Lord and our Savior. This long introduction brings us now to the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable is a story that is meant to teach spiritual lessons. And I want you to notice a few things about this wonderful parable. Firstly, we must remember that Jesus told this story in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And that question was asked by the lawyer after he was told to go and earn eternal life by keeping the command to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and one's neighbor as himself. And the point that I am here making is that this parable is very much about God's law. It is an answer to the question, what does God's law require of us? God's law requires of us that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Who then is my neighbor? This parable is an answer to that. Who exactly does God's law require me to love? Secondly, notice this, that this parable begins with a story about a man in need. In verse 30, we encounter the words of Jesus. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this road was notoriously dangerous in Jesus' day. The hills were filled with bandits and robbers. Many travelers were assaulted on this road. Most people, I think, would have dreaded the journey, given the dangers. And so the road from Jerusalem to Jericho functions, I think, as an appropriate illustration for life in this world. In this life, people encounter many difficulties. In this life, people encounter many trials and tribulations. Jesus goes on to say, "And this man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." It is important to observe that this man's need was legitimate and urgent. He was not merely deprived of some of the pleasures of life. No, he was destitute. This man was desperate. He was unable to help himself. He was left half dead, and if not cared for, he would have surely died. What else is there to notice about this man in need? Well, I think we should also notice what is not said about him. Jesus, notice, does not say a word about his ethnicity or social status, and I think this is very significant. Jesus simply presents him as a man. He is, in the Greek, an anthropos. More than this, he is a man stripped of his clothes and belongings, badly beaten and left for dead. This means that anyone who stumbled upon him would only be able to see that he was a human. What kind of human was he? You know, what race is he? Is he rich or is he poor? Is he of a noble class or is he of a lowly class? No one would be able to tell because of his condition. He does not have any clothes to mark him off as belonging to one class or another. He would have been bloodied and bruised. Who was this man? Well, he was a man. That is all that is said, and that also is a very significant observation. Thirdly, notice that three other characters are introduced to us in this parable, and Jesus tells us something about each one of them. One, in verse 31, we are told that by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Can you picture it? He knew that there was a man in need there. He saw it. And he avoided the situation. He went to the other side of the road and went on his merry way. The priests of Israel were descended from Aaron. They were responsible for guarding and keeping the temple of God and offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the people as mediators. They were to concern themselves with matters of worship. That this priest would show such little regard for human life and so little concern for human suffering is meant to shock us. You would think that a man of God, right, a priest, one concerned with the worship of God, would care for those in need, but he did not. This is, of course, also meant to function as a critique of the religious elite in Jesus' day who were deeply concerned about religious ceremony and purity, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. I'm reminded here of Jesus' scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees as found in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." These are firm words of rebuke delivered to the religious people of Jesus' day. Here you are concerned with ceremony. Here you are concerned with worship, tithing these things to God. offering up sacrifices to him, but you are neglecting weightier matters here having to do with doing justice and mercy. I love what Jesus says. You should have done this without neglecting the other, you know. You should have been faithful to do the ceremonies that the old covenant order required of you. They should not have been neglected. You should have worshiped God from the heart, but you should have also done this. You should have loved your neighbor as yourself. And so this story, this parable, and the presentation of this priest passing by the man in need is meant to function as a rebuke of the religious elite in Jesus' day. 2, in verse 32, we read, "So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The Levites also served in the temple. They were set apart as assistants to the priests. You may see Numbers 8:19 about this. It would make sense that a priest and a Levite were on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was filled with priests and Levites. Many lived there, given its proximity to Jerusalem. I think it is significant that Jesus has these men traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This implies that their service at the temple had just concluded. They were in Jerusalem at the temple serving, and they were going back to Jericho. That is the direction that Jesus has them traveling in this story. One would think that the priest and Levite would be more compassionate towards their fellow man, given that they were just engaged in the worship of God. Also, if they were traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, then perhaps they could be somewhat excused, but not totally, for their behavior, given their need to remain ceremonially clean in order to serve at the temple. Contact with a dead body would have made them ceremonially unclean and unfit for service within the temple, and that would have been a real problem for them if they were coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. But Jesus removes these excuses when he says they were heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. They had just finished offering up service to God in the temple there in Jerusalem, and they were going back home. 3, in verse 33, a Samaritan is introduced. The text says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" There are a number of observations to make about what Jesus says concerning this Samaritan. First of all, you should know that Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were considered to be kind of half-breeds and compromisers as it pertained to the worship of God. And so it is surprising that Jesus, a Jew, makes this Samaritan the exemplar of this story. 2, it is interesting that Jesus answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" by telling a story about men on journeys. Did you catch that? Who is my neighbor? But the whole story is about men traveling. That's kind of a strange way to talk about neighbors, isn't it? Typically, when people think of neighbors, they think of those who live near to their home. But these men are all travelers. They are sojourners. And that is significant, I think. It's as if Jesus says, "Who is your neighbor?" Let me tell you, it is, first of all, not restricted to those who live next door to you. So get that out of your head, right? The whole parable is about travelers or sojourners, and we are sojourners, as you know. 3, Jesus tells us that when the Samaritan saw the man who had been robbed, beaten, and left half dead, he had compassion. Compassion is an emotion felt within the heart. Those who truly love will have compassion for others. Think of that for a moment. The commandment, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. What does this require of us? What does it forbid? Well, let us not overlook the fact that this Samaritan, who is put forward as an exemplar, he is said to have felt compassion for this man in need. Do not miss this point, brothers and sisters. To love others is to have compassion on them. It is an emotion that is felt within the heart, and this Samaritan felt compassion. What he did for this man who was in need, he did, being moved by a heart of love and compassion. 4. This Samaritan did not merely feel compassion, he took action because it was his place and in his power to do so. Who else was going to do it? There was no one. He was the one who was to take action, and so he did. Notice the action the Samaritan took. There's a lot of action verbs throughout this description. Notice he did not go to the other side of the road like the others did, but he went to the man in need. And once there, he bound up his wounds. He also poured oil and wine on his wounds as medicine. Then, after he did all of this for him, he set the man on his own animal and brought him to an inn. There, at the inn, he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave this amount of money to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Did he intend to stop by again on another journey? Maybe. But perhaps he intended to come back to check on this man in need. So this Samaritan risked his own safety. He went out of his way and spent the time and money required to care for this man who was in true need. As you can see, by telling this parable, Jesus answered more than the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you notice that? He answers more than this. He also teaches us a great deal about what love is. True love, we learn, emanates from the heart. True love has compassion on others. True love results in action. It is in verse 36 that Jesus brings the parable to a conclusion by turning to the lawyer and asking him another question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice the slight change in perspective. The question Jesus put to the lawyer was not, "Now that you've heard this story, who do you think your neighbor is?" But rather, he asked, "Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Now, essentially, the questions are the same. The question, "Who is my neighbor and who am I a neighbor to?" will receive the same answer. But the perspectives are slightly different. It's as if Jesus wished to stress the obligation to be a good neighbor rather than merely answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, you're to be concerned with being a good neighbor to those in need. In verse 37, we find the lawyer's response, and he is correct. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So what is the answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Your neighbor is any human being with whom you come into contact. The definition of neighbor must not be restricted to those who live next door to you, those of your race, those of your class, creed, or religion, those of your political persuasion. Your neighbor is any human with whom you come into contact. And what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means that you are to treat others as you would want to be treated. More than this, it means that we are to have compassion on others. It means that we are to show mercy. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how is the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," to be used by us now that we know what it truly requires? Is it to be used as a strict teacher and disciplinarian to show us our sin, to condemn us as lawbreakers, to reveal our need for a Savior, and thus drive us to Christ once we hear the gospel? Or is it to be used as a light to our feet to show us how we are to walk in the world? The question you should be asking is, why must we choose? Why must we choose between these? Cannot the same law function in these two different ways simultaneously? And the answer is yes. I think this should be our perspective. We should see God's law as having the ability to function or to be used in these two different ways simultaneously. When we first come to realize what the law to love your neighbor as yourself requires and forbids, it should cause us to fall to our knees and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It should cause us to cry out to God, saying, "I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I am truly sorry, and I humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me and forgive me." The law should have this effect upon us. But that is not all we should say. We should go on to say, "Lord, have mercy upon me and incline my heart to keep this law." We should go on to say, "For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me and forgive me, that I might delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name." I'm sure you can see that this is how Jesus used the law with the lawyer. When Christ spoke to him saying, "You go and do likewise," it was to have a double effect. One, it was to show the man that he had failed and would fail again to meet the righteous requirement of God's law. It is no secret, brothers and sisters, that the Jews in these days were notorious for their disdain for those of a different race. They hated the Romans. They hated the Samaritans. They did not want to regard them as neighbors, as being in this category of neighbors to whom they were to love. And that seems to have been this man's perspective too. He wanted a very narrow answer. Who is my neighbor? Well, your fellow Jews, of course, you know. No, Jesus broadens it greatly. So this law should have crushed this man in a sense. It should have shown him his need. He needed forgiveness, and who knows if he ever came to this realization. But it was also to show that all who are forgiven in Christ Jesus are then to walk in new obedience. In other words, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, "You go and do likewise," it meant the Christian is not without law. The Christian, having been freely forgiven through faith in Christ and Jesus, Christ Jesus alone, is then to pursue obedience to God's law, not to be saved, but because they are saved by God's grace, not to inherit eternal life, but because they have been given new life by God's word and spirit. And so then my exhortation to you is twofold. Firstly, turn from your sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, look intently at the perfect law of liberty and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See James 1, 22 through 25. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, you must know God's law. You must know what it requires and forbids. You must strive to keep it, not in your own strength, but with the strength that God supplies. You loving God's law and striving to keep God's law in this way does not make you a legalist. It makes you an orthodox Christian. That is what it makes you. And to fail to do this, to think that there is no law for the Christian, and I have no obligation to meditate on the Ten Commandments, for example. I have no obligation to read even the New Testament scriptures to ask the question, "What does my Lord and Savior require of me?" If you think that you have no obligation to do this, that makes you an antinomian. And that error must be avoided, brothers and sisters. We should be deeply concerned to obey God's commandments. The scriptures are very clear about that. Did not Christ himself say, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments"? And your theology would have to be very warped for you to think that Christ's commandments are something other than the moral law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Are you following me? He has given us other commandments, positive laws added to the New Testament, to the New Covenant. He has commanded those who have faith in him to be baptized. That's a command of Christ. He has commanded those who have faith in him and have been baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is a command of Christ. He has given specific instructions for the government of the church and for the worship of God under the new covenant. Those are commands of Christ too. But to make this radical divorce between God's moral law as it was written on the heart of Adam at the beginning of time, as it was written by the finger of God on stone and given to Israel through Moses, and God's law as it now is, to make a radical divorce between these things, is surely an error. Those who love Christ will strive to keep Christ's commandments, and Christ's commandments are not different from God's commandments. Indeed, Christ is the eternal Word of God come in the flesh. He is the one who revealed and wrote the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. As it pertains to the command to love your neighbor as yourself, I must exhort you to have compassion for others. Do we not learn this from the parable of the Good Samaritan? I must exhort you to have compassion for others. And this is something sorely missing in our day, isn't it? This world is so very harsh. This world is so much lacking in love. But the Christian is to have love for others. The Christian is to show compassion to others. And friends, you must start with those nearest to you. Start there. Husbands, have compassion for your wives. Wives, have compassion for your husbands. Parents, have compassion for your children, and children for your parents. Siblings, have compassion for one another. Compassion is to be shown to all you come into contact with, but it should start with those nearest to you. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's easier to be compassionate and loving to those who are far away, you know? A man might be a tyrant in his home, awful to his wife, but he sends money to good causes that are meeting needs overseas. It's easier to do that, isn't it? And it looks better too. You can brag about it in public and everyone will see you as such a loving and compassionate person, but he's a tyrant in his own home. We must start with ourselves and with those nearest to us, and we must show compassion to all that we come into contact with. We must show mercy to those who are in need, and that is my second exhortation to you. Do not merely feel compassion in the heart, show mercy to others with your words and with your actions. It may be that you have the opportunity to meet some physical need. Like in the parable, you might someday find yourself in a situation where you are called to bind up physical wounds and to meet physical needs. More often than not, the wounds and the needs will be emotional and they will be spiritual in nature. And I am exhorting you, brothers and sisters, to have compassion and to show mercy, to be patient, to be long-suffering and kind. The Christian must be characterized by these things. You have likely noticed how harsh, judgmental, and divided this world is. Truly, this world is a harsh and cruel place, but the Christian is to be different. The Christian is to be characterized by love, compassion, and mercy. Think of how merciful God has been to you. Think of the mercy that Christ has shown to us. Indeed, the Samaritan of this parable seems to be a type of Christ. I don't think we should push this too far. But do consider how Christ responded to our sin and misery. Has he not rescued us from certain death? Has he not bandaged our wounds? Has he not anointed us with oil and wine? Did he not pay the price to heal us and to bring us home? And certainly we are to imitate our Lord in these things. Dear friends, the gospel, the good news, is not only that through faith in Christ our sins are forgiven and life eternal is inherited. No, more than this, we are renewed in Christ Jesus now. By God's word and spirit, we are renewed. This means that our minds have been enlightened. Our hard hearts have been made soft. Our wills have been renewed too. And what is the effect of all of this except that we are now able to do what God has commanded us? Do you see it? Our natures have been changed. to set us free from bondage to sin and death. We're no longer in bondage to these things. We're no longer bound to disobey God's law only. But we have been set free and we have been renewed so that we might walk now in this new obedience. It's a part of the good news of the gospel. You have a new nature. And if God has set us free from bondage to sin and the fear of death, should we not then walk in this new freedom? If God has regenerated us and made us alive and given us a new nature, in fact, the way that Jeremiah 31 puts it is that the law, the same one, by the way, that was written on stone by the finger of God at Sinai, the law under the new covenant is written where? On the hearts of his people. This means that this moral law is written anew and afresh. And it is written not in stone, but in flesh, so it is alive, so that God's people are now free to live in obedience to it. They ought to have a desire to live in obedience to it. They ought to have minds that know what it is, what it requires and forbids. God has renewed us to make us able and willing to live in obedience to him. Let us then love one another as Christ has loved us. Let us love our neighbor as ourselves. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and for myself too, that we would be diligent to read the Holy Scriptures, that we would be diligent to look into the law, this perfect law of liberty, to know what it is, what it requires and forbids. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom, give us insight, give us the desire to obey you, O God, in every realm of life, and then strengthen us. We do need your strength, O God. I pray for those who do not yet know Christ, Lord, that the law would be held up before their faces so that they might see their sin and their need for a Savior. O God, I pray that they would see that Jesus Christ is that Savior and that they would turn from their sins and trust in him. God, we confess to you that the law is good. Help us, O Lord, to use it lawfully for our good and the glory of your name. And all of God's people say, Amen.